Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14 at the trials of Jesus Christ. Before I begin, I want to just say a brief word about plagiarism. You can say, how does that fit in with this text? Well, I'll tell you in just a minute if you hang with me for a few seconds. Plagiarism is becoming a major problem in our culture. It's a problem in school. It's a problem in politics and in printing and publishing, even in the music industry, and it's especially a problem in the pulpit. Plagiarism is defined by the dictionary as the practice of taking someone else's work and passing it off as your own, especially in art, literature, music, public speaking, and sermons. It is such an issue of such importance that this past week, our stated clerk of the General Assembly, Dr. Roy Taylor, sent a pastoral letter out to all pastors in all sessions, warning them about the sin of plagiarism. I have two friends who have lost their pastorates, lost their ministries because of plagiarism. Plagiarism is a form of stealing, and it is a form of lying. It's stealing because you're taking what's not your own and making it your own, and it's lying because you're letting the people listen to you think that you came up with that idea. Now, I know at times, probably more than at times, you say, why does this guy have to quote so many authors? Well, it's because I like to be boring. I try to be boring. And it's not because I'm trying to impress you that I did my homework. It's I never want you to hear me say something and later on, because this has happened to me, find out that I didn't say that. Someone else did. And I let you think that I said it, that I came up with the idea, that I did the research. Because then you would do two things. Number one, you would lose respect for me. And number two, then you would begin to think, I wonder what else he's saying in the pulpit is not true. I don't ever want you to think that I'm plagiarizing. So if it's an idea, or if it's an outline, or if it's a quote, I'm going to give credit for it. Now, that leads us to this morning. This summer, Jane and I were on vacation down in Hilton Head Island. We attended the Grace Community Church there in Hilton Head one Sunday, and a marvelous young man named Dean Moyer, who was the assistant pastor there, preached a sermon on this text. He did such a good job with it, I wrote down his outline. He had 4 points, and I've adopted all 4 of those and added a 5th one. So I want you to know that the outline this morning is not mine. It comes out of the text, but I have it by way of Pastor Dean Moyer, and I wanted you to know that. This is a story of Jesus Christ's trial and this travesty of justice that was done to him. Pastor Moyer said, and he is correct in saying so, that any society rests upon justice. We have in our Pledge of Allegiance that we are a land with liberty and justice for all. And I would maintain that our liberty rests upon our justice. That when justice is lacking, liberty is destroyed. For injustice always leads to oppression, to violence, to persecution. Injustice always is the people who are in power abusing the people who are not, and that is not liberty. And therefore, any just society, whether it's the Jewish society of Jesus Christ or the Roman society of Pontius Pilate, rests upon these 5 pillars of justice. Here they are. That each person has the right to a speedy, lawful, and public trial. These are principles drawn out of the scripture. They're also encased in Roman law, which the Judeo-Christian tradition and the Roman law combined to make American law. The right to a speedy, lawful, and public trial. Secondly, that every accusation must be substantiated by credible eyewitnesses. Number 3, that the defendant has the right to call his own witnesses in self-defense and to cross-examine those hostile to him. Number 4, that an accused has the right to an impartial judge and jury. And number 5, perhaps most important, is that a person is presumed innocent until he is absolutely proven to be guilty. We will see in the story of Jesus Christ and his public trials that all five of those pillars of justice were violated in a gross manner. We are living, I'm afraid, in a 21st century American culture that is increasingly unjust. It's sad for me to say that. But freedom of speech and freedom of religion are being challenged daily in our government and in our laws and in our culture. The due course of law, of government by the people, is being replaced by aggressive justices or judges who make laws that are unwarranted and that are unwanted by the populace. That political correctness has stifled the just treatment of individuals who disagree with the majority. And that power and wealth and special interest have made life very unfair for the common man and for someone who might happen to be a dissident. And these things do not bode well for our future. I believe you could say of yourself what I am saying of myself this morning. Of all the things in my life that have been most hurtful, the things that have stung the most have been the times of injustice aimed at me. Times when people in power and authority have abused me rather than cared for me. Times when I was accused and tried and condemned, and my opinion was never asked, my side of the story was never told. Gossip and slander and unwarranted anger. All of these things cut to the quick of a man's soul, yours and mine. So I want us to look at the trial of Jesus Christ, not to see how unjust it was, although it was, but to find this marvelous truth as we get through this painful story. That in spite of the travesty of justice rendered to Jesus Christ, our Savior is not embittered against us, but was willing to bear injustice against himself so that mercy for you and me would triumph over judgment. Amen? Mercy would triumph over judgment. Let's look at what happened to Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus Christ had the right to a speedy and lawful and public trial. Look at chapter 14 of Mark, beginning in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Mark tells us that Jesus was brought before the high priest and the Sanhedrin late in the night on Thursday night. This was the beginning of a long night of gross injustice. If we combine the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that Jesus actually had a series of trials in this 1 8-hour period. He was first led to the house of Annas, who was the retired high priest, the father of the reigning high priest Caiaphas, as kind of a holding place to allow the current high priest, Caiaphas, to call enough of the Sanhedrin together to get a quorum to try Jesus Christ. Then he appeared at the house of Caiaphas, not in the council chamber where he should have been tried, but in the private home of the high priest, which was illegal. And there he was condemned for blasphemy, and there he was denied 3 times by Peter. The Sanhedrin then met at dawn to draw up charges against Jesus Christ, charges of political sedition against Caesar, which were not true. Then he was brought to Pontius Pilate. I will have to say, as we look at the text, that Pontius Pilate is the only fair judge in this sense that Jesus met, that Pilate did follow the correct procedure for Roman jurisprudence. But Pilate wants to avoid making a decision, so he sends him to Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas finds Jesus boring but not guilty and sends him back to Pontius Pilate, who tries repeatedly to release him, but under pressure turns him over to the Jewish leaders for execution. And then in the classic act of pitiful leadership, he tries to wash his hands literally of the whole travesty of justice. We need to know something here. We often think that it was the Jewish people who put Jesus Christ to death. In fact, it was not. The Jewish people, by and large, loved Jesus Christ. Robert Stein, who wrote a commentary on Mark, said that a few religious leaders in the year AD 30 sought Jesus Christ's death, but this does not deny that the vast majority of Jews were favorably inclined toward Jesus Christ, and that in fact the Jewish people were actually the greatest obstacle for the Jewish leadership to overcome in seeking to kill Jesus Christ. It was not the Jewish people who wanted to kill Jesus Christ. Mark says in chapter 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that Jesus Christ was a prophet from God. Look in chapter 14 again, in verse 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So my friends, enough of unjust anti-Semitism. It was not the Jewish people who killed Jesus Christ. It was their leaders. In fact, it was Caiaphas, this high priest, who said in the Gospel of John, it is expedient that this one man should die for the sake of the people. By the way, how do we know all these things took place when nobody was there to tell us what happened? Well, we have eyewitnesses. There were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of whom at this time were followers of Christ, although secretly. They were there in the Sanhedrin. Several of the priests who were present later became Christians. Acts says a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. They would have been eyewitnesses. With an eyesight and earshot of this whole thing were Peter and John, two of the disciples. John tells us that he was known to the high priest and therefore invited into the high priest's house as his trial was taking place. When Jesus went before Herod Antipas, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, his chief servant, was present. And a guy named Manaen, who was a member of his court, later became a Christian. Pilate conducted much of his doings in public so people could hear about it. And in addition to that, we can presume that Jesus Christ, when he was 40 days on the earth before his assumption and after his resurrection, explain to the disciples what went on. It would have been easier, one commentator said, to keep this trial of Jesus Christ a secret than for people to have found out what actually happened. But Jesus Christ did not receive a lawful and public trial. First of all, the Jewish leaders brought him by stealth under the cover of night, which was both illegal according to Roman law. All trials had to happen in the morning before noon, after sunrise, Roman law. And they did so against Jewish tradition. It was also against both Jewish law and Roman law to conduct a capital trial, a trial seeking the death penalty during a holiday or a feast day. The Sanhedrin met in a home privately and not in a council chamber, which was also against Roman and Jewish law. And not every member of the Sanhedrin was present. It appears that what Caiaphas does is that he calls together a quorum, and certain people who were favorable to Jesus Christ are conveniently not invited to the initial hearing. The right to a speedy trial is there, but a speedy trial that is not lawfully assembled and publicly examined is also an unfair trial. Hence, we have the lynchings of African Americans in the South, the private interrogations of Nazi Gestapo or Russian KGB or maybe American CIA, these jihadic trials that last for a few minutes before a person is beheaded in the name of Allah. These things are not just trials, although they are speedy, because they are not lawful and they're not public. This is travesty number one. Here's the second thing. Jesus Christ had a right to have all of the evidence brought against him established by two or more credible witnesses. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." One of the key components of any system of justice is that a person cannot be condemned of a crime simply by the singular accusation of another person. It is one word against another. His word against her word. What has to be established is evidence. Evidence of guilt or of innocence established by not hearsay, not circumstances, but eyewitnesses. In fact, so important is this that eight times in the Bible, three times in the Old Testament and five times in the New Testament, this Jewish law, this principle, is reinforced. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. It can only be the testimony of two or more witnesses that establishes a fact. The lack of two or more witnesses will mean that the charge is unfounded. Mark and Matthew explicitly say that these witnesses who came before Jesus, and we don't know how many they were, but they seem to be multiple, were false witnesses who gave false testimony. Either their testimony is blatantly untrue, or they lifted what Jesus Christ said and did out of its context and distorted it. But even when they did this, Mark says, not two of them could agree. There were not two witnesses, eyewitnesses, who agreed on one fact concerning the accusations brought before Jesus Christ. The book of Numbers says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death, but only on the evidence of witnesses, and no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness, but only of two or more. When these people sought the death penalty for Jesus Christ, their own law, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, as well as the laws of Rome, required at least two or more eyewitnesses whose evidence would be corroborative. And this did not take place. Travesty number two. Jesus Christ, thirdly, has the right to call his own witnesses in self-defense and to cross-examine those witnesses that were hostile to him. Look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, the flip side of the teaching of Numbers and Deuteronomy that every fact needs to be established by the testimony of two or more witnesses cuts both ways. It works for the prosecution and it works for the defense. Jesus Christ was allowed, in fact, the law required that he call witnesses on his behalf and that he be allowed to cross-examine those who gave testimony against him. Neither one of those things happened. Jesus has never given a chance to ask for two witnesses. They were within arm's length of him, Peter and John. He could have said, and perhaps he did say, "Well, ask these two men. They have been with me since the beginning of my ministry. Ask them what I've said and done." But that didn't happen. He's never allowed the opportunity to answer these men. And when the high priest says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" Jesus Christ says nothing. Why? Well, for one reason, Luke tells us that he'd already had the stuffings beat out of him before any witnesses were called. As they bring him into Caiaphas' house, Luke says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who was the one that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." When Jesus Christ appeared with lumps and bruises and bloody nose before the priest, you'd think that he would have asked, "What has happened to you while you waited for this trial?" He was not afforded the opportunity to call any witnesses. And when asked to defend himself, he was abused again. John tells us that one of the high priests said, "Tell us, is it true what you have said?" And Jesus said, "I have spoken openly in the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me these things? Ask those who have heard me what I have said. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing there struck him in the face with his fist and said, "Is this any way to answer the high priest?" And Jesus said to the man, "If what I say is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I say is right, why have you struck me?" Even when he attempted to explain, he was abused. Mark simply says, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, and they received him with blows." Three things Jesus Christ was never quiet about in these trials. But before the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pontius Pilate, he was not silent about who he was. He clearly said, "I am the Son of God." Or what he was here to do, that he was the Messiah, and that his consistent teaching was the same in public. He didn't have anything to hide in private. As one of the apostles later would say to a Roman governor, "These things have not been done in a corner." But Jesus Christ is in a kangaroo court. So when the high priest dramatically stands up and rips his robe and says, "What further need have we of witness?" The answer is, "A lot. How about some cross-examination? How about some eyewitnesses? How about this man's own defense witnesses?" This was travesty number three. Fourthly, Jesus Christ did not receive an impartial judge and jury. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. "And soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered, 'You have said so.' And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed." Morning has now come, and the Sanhedrin decides to finally be legal. They had arraigned him under cloak of night. They had indicted him without a full court. Now they wanted him to be sentenced. So they bring him to Pontius Pilate. Now here's the problem. The Jews have no right, according to Roman law, to put anyone to death for any crime. The Roman government had many subject states, and they let those states try their people according to their own laws and customs, except for one thing. Rome kept what they called the power of the sword. Only a Roman governor or prefect could execute a Roman citizen by beheading him, hence the power of the sword. If he was not a citizen, then by crucifixion. But no one could execute a subject of Rome except Rome herself. They even acknowledge this in the Gospel of John. They say, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's why we have brought this man to you. And so Pilate says, what's the charge? They said, blasphemy. Pilate says, not a crime in Rome. Well, they said, then it's sedition. He makes himself out to be the king of the Jews. He goes against Caesar. He wants to undermine the kingdom. And Pilate should have said, now wait a minute. Which indictment is it? Is it blasphemy or is it sedition? You can't change an indictment. I've had the privilege to serve on a grand jury before. And once the grand jury sends an indictment to the judge, you can't change it. You can't go along when the guys before the judges say, oh, by the way, we're changing the reason why we want him condemned. It's X instead of Y. But that's exactly what they did. Pilate, to his credit, will not allow that to happen. The standard procedure in a Roman court was when the plaintiff brought a charge, he brought the indictment along with the prisoner before the prefect of Rome, which was what Pontius Pilate was, the prefectus, the one who acts on behalf of Caesar. Pilate was to receive the indictment, examine the prisoner and what evidence there was, publicly make his reason known to the court, make a ruling that was proclaimed by Herod, and it was immediately carried out. Pilate follows that procedure. And in the process, he makes mention of the fact that they have changed the charge. He says it's not a crime against Rome to be blasphemous. It is a crime to say that you will not submit to Caesar. So if we had time this morning, we could see how in the Gospel of John, Pilate pulls Jesus aside and says, tell me, are you of another kingdom? And Jesus said, I am, but not one that Caesar should worry about. I'm from the kingdom of heaven. And Pilate finds no reason to punish him. Travesty number four, which leads to the final and utter blow that although Jesus Christ was innocent and not proven guilty, he was condemned. Chapter 15, verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them again, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is a kangaroo court from the beginning. Commentator Robert France says, it was, as we have noted above, a hearing in search of a charge, not a trial based on an already formulated accusation. While the charge was not yet decided, the verdict was. Look back in verse 1. They had already determined that Jesus Christ would die. Now they were just looking for an excuse. If we were to read the gospel accounts, especially the Gospel of John, we would find an amazing fact that not once, not twice, but three times Pilate said to the people, I find no guilt in him. Twice he asked the cried, why? What evil has he done? And finally, he washes his hands of the whole situation and says, I will not condemn this man. He's innocent. But to satisfy the crowd, he had him put to death. Pilate even broke Roman law. He had Jesus Christ flogged, crowned with thorns, and beaten to within an inch of his life to elicit sympathy from the crowd. And he brought Jesus before him and said, behold the man, thinking that people would say, well, that's enough. But the Sanhedrin had stirred up enough of the crowd to cry out for Barabbas, the murderer, to be released, and Christ, the Savior, to be killed. And even though Pilate knew he was innocent and never proven guilty, he said to the mob, kill him. What do we do with all this? Well, I would suggest we do this. We ask ourselves the question, where do we fit in this story? Where had we had been had we been in Jerusalem at that time? Would we have been a witness who could have come forward and stood for Jesus, but perhaps we were afraid like Peter or John? It begs the question, doesn't it? How many times you and I have the chance to stand up for truth when it's intimidating and we don't? Are we people who believe whatever others tell us without the testimony of another witness? I mean, here's these people on one day proclaiming, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's our Savior. And in 4 days, they're convinced to say, kill that man. His blood be on us and on our children. Why? Well, because the Sanhedrin stirred up the crowd and passed out rumors about Jesus Christ that weren't substantiated. How many times, folks, I mean this sincerely, does someone come to you and say, you know, that person did such and such to me, and you immediately, listen to me, this is a great act of injustice, you immediately take your friend's position, and you never cross-examine your friend or get the other person's story. How many times have we done that? Time and time again. We may say it's being loyal to a friend. I call that injustice. Where are we in this story? Are we those who, because of our loyalty to Jesus Christ, will be persecuted? Paul said so. That those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Of course we are. You and I are going to suffer injustice for simply loving Jesus Christ and wanting to follow the Bible. We have to see that the only thing that's more mysterious than injustice is God's sovereignty. That he uses these things, all these things for our good. Just as he used this travesty of justice to send his son to the cross to save us from a true judgment. I'll tell you where I am in this story. I am Barabbas. I am a guilty man. I deserve to be sent to hell. I deserve to be judged for all my sins and all my crimes against God and other people. I don't have a leg to stand on. I suggest that's where you are too. We are Barabbas. And Jesus Christ steps in our place. And by saying nothing, takes the full weight of our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The amazing thing is that neither the Father, the Son, nor the Holy Spirit are embittered by this injustice. I know that to be true because as this innocent man was dying, he said, "Father, I want you to forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing." And the Father always answers the prayers of the Son. We are forgiven. All of us are under judgment. All of us. Just a matter of time before we appear before the judge. But all of us are under mercy. James is right, mercy triumphs over judgment, as it did in this story. The mercy of God overriding the judgments of men. You have the choice, my friend, whether you remain under the judgment of God and appear before Him guilty in search of innocence with nothing to witness for you but your own deeds and life, or you have the choice to flee to Jesus Christ and receive mercy, forgiveness. Salvation is a gift, an inexplicable, amazing, wondrous gift of an innocent man condemned for you and me. You will make the final decision. In the end, you will be your own judge and jury, whether you receive Christ and His mercy or not. But I want you to know that at least today, mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing story, what you have accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. It appears as if all of the things that mankind can and in fact often do to one another were loaded up on Jesus Christ because they were. There is a real sense in which Jesus Christ deserved to be put to death, for He became sin. Like a sponge, He soaked up the sin of mankind so that you saw Him as a guilty person, even though you knew His soul to be innocent. You who are just became the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. For you and your Son, in your inscrutable wisdom and your infinite love, had determined that a travesty of human justice would become the way for divine mercy. And all we can do is to bow before you in wonderment and in gratitude and in humble thanksgiving for Jesus Christ and His death for us all. Yet we can do more. We can, with the help of your Holy Spirit, receive Christ personally as our judgment, so that our sins are punished once for all in Him, and that as He lives in us, His righteousness becomes both legally and practically ours through the work of the Holy Spirit in our souls, so that His mercy, all through life, triumphs over judgment. And when we die, we go to live with You as men and women who are righteous in Jesus Christ. Give us this faith. Give us the wisdom and the common sense to receive Christ today while there is still a day for mercy before the day of judgment comes. And thank You again for punishing Your Son so that the guilty could go free, that He died for us once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to You. That is why we love and worship Him, this Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.